Turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew. I'll be reading from the New International Version and then some from the King James. Matthew 24. If you need a topic for the sermon, you might call it, "When Will Christ Return?" Or, if you don't like that topic, "The Return of Christ and Missions." This 24th chapter is taken in the last week of our Lord's life on earth. He will be crucified within the week. He's told all his parables and has given all his ministry to the people of Israel and on some occasions to the Gentiles, but basically Israel, which was the beginning point of the gospel. And we start with verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I'll tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age or the world?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains or sorrows. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and to be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Our Father, grant what no man can give but you, both in the speaking of the word and in the hearing of it. Give, Lord, by your Spirit, the inner nudge and revelation and grasp of our spirits, so that it's not just words in our ears, a sermon in our head, but truth in our hearts. Speak to me, Lord, while I speak. Listen to the listener. In Jesus' name, amen. When is Christ coming back? When will history, as we now know it, wind up? In this chapter, our Lord and his disciples are departing from the temple area, and the disciples came up to the Lord and said, "Lord, look at these buildings. Look at the gold." And it's a beautiful building. There's a saying in our Lord's day that that if you had not seen Herod's temple, which is the one we're talking about, you had not seen a fine building. And if you just want to talk buildings, when people want me to see a building after seeing St. Peter's at Rome, I don't need to see any buildings. Maybe the Taj Mahal. But for just buildings, there cannot be anything more exquisite ever. Take you 300 years to do it, but I don't know where it is. That's how they felt about that building. And in the ancient civilization, they said, he who had not seen Herod's temple had not seen any building, any fine building. And the whole dome was covered with gold and white marble. It gleamed in the sun. Its great entrances and its great majestic doors, the gate beautiful, may have been 40 feet high, 20 feet wide. It took 6 or 7 men to open it up. It was just a magnificent structure. And the disciples are saying, "Lord, look at this and look at that." Now, this is rather foolish, isn't it? Do you think that was the first time our Lord had ever been there? He'd been going there since he was age 12. Well, then why are they saying, "Look at the building, look at the building"? It's like saying, "Look at your house. You've seen it." He'd been there since age 12. Why look at it now? The answer is found by the statements of our Lord, excuse me, made in the conclusion of chapter 23, verse 37. Our Lord has ministered, he's done his thing, miracles, healings, all the rest, and Israel in Jerusalem had not accepted him, and so our Lord gives this word, and the disciples hear it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you, your children, together, speaking of the city as children, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Not you could not, you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me again till you shall say, blessed is he, the Lord Jesus, that comes in the name of God the Father. And when they heard him say, your house is left to you desolate, our house left to us desolate, how can our house be desolate? You mean the house of worship is going to be left to us desolate? Well, look at the structure, look at the marble, look at the gold. God ordained this building. Well, we can't have a house left to us desolate. What do you mean by that? And the Lord said, you see every one of these stones? There won't be one left on another. Well, Lord, how can this be? I mean, this can't be. God ordered this. This is where he put his presence. This is where the sacrifice and the covenants and the sons of Abraham all gather. How can we be left desolate? He said, you see these stones? There won't be one left on another. Not one. If you go over to Israel today, you can go to the temple area. It's as flat as a pool table, except for the Dome of the Rock, which is a place of worship for the Muslims. There's nothing there. And God meant what he said. Now, I want you to know, when we come to this chapter now, our Lord made this statement about, give or take, 32, 33 A.D. And 40 years later, when the general from Rome came, his name was Titus, he leveled it. He leveled it. So that Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that one passing by would not even know the area had been inhabited. Except for one section of the wall, the Wailing Wall, first century conquerors were wont to do, they would leave one section of a wall of a city so that all coming thereafter would say, you mean the Roman army took down this city? When it had walls like that? Yeah, like walls like that. And the wall, you know, you stand there by the Weeping Wall and the stones are 15 times the size of that piano, each one set in place. You wonder, how will they ever get them that way? Who stacked it up that high, 50, 60 feet high? There's a section there. And you can't believe it, but that's what they did. And the Roman armies came on over the top of it. And I can just see somebody about 10 years after Christ went back to heaven who didn't believe anything say, hey, that man said this place is going to be desolate. Not one stone left on another. See, it's still there. Don't follow that idiot. And about 20 years later, someone says, you see, the temple's still there. He said that not one stone will be left on another. And 20 years have gone by, and it's still there. We're still making sacrifices. And 30 years later, someone says, you see right there? He said that about the temple. It's still there. And about 38 years later, they heard a Roman trumpet. They looked over the walls, and they saw the Roman banners and staffs and catapults and towers and battering rams. And they were soon encircled. And over 1 million Jews were sold off into slavery and killed. They cut down all the trees for miles around and hung them on crosses like Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know that when we come to this chapter then, see, God's not in a rush. We are. We got schedules and we carry our day timers and we all need them. And we scurry back and forth like little children in the playground and we try to keep organized. And God's not really rushed. So he waits 40 years to do it. He doesn't really rush. 1,000 years of the Lord is one day is 1,000 years. He just takes his time. He's got his own schedule. God is never in a rush. So when we read the rest of this, it's all going to come to pass, as surely as that came to pass. Now, they finally got together on Mount Olivet. And you can go there today, and you can know that somewhere in this area, the disciples sat down with our Lord and they said, Lord, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? and of the end of the age of the world. Now, they asked him three questions, and then the Lord went on to give the whole answer. And we don't know where everything he said fit into each of these questions. So don't all the people get real smart can tell you the whole thing. I can't tell you very much. I'll tell you a little bit of what I know. And you can draw your charts, and that's helpful. But there's a whole lot involved. There's no more difficult chapter in the entire scriptures to exposit because we haven't got far enough down the line to know it. But that does not mean we shouldn't come right at it and glean what we can, because we are 2,000 years down the road from Calvary. Now, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? First of all, let me put right in your heads, don't for a moment think that the disciples were asking Jesus Christ about the second coming. They didn't even know, they weren't even ready to believe the resurrection yet, let alone the second coming. That was not in their mind whatsoever. And they're talking about the second coming. You and I are because we're 2,000 years down the road. But they didn't. He took 40 days out of his schedule just to prove to them he'd come back from the dead. So they don't even think the second coming. Well, then what do they mean? When is the sign of thy coming? They said, when should these things be? When the stone's going to be taken down one by one by one. And what would be the sign of your coming when that happens? Because they said, oh, wow. If that's going to happen, Lord, we believe you. When will you be coming to do that? It cannot be the second coming. They hadn't even seen the resurrection yet. And when they did it, they couldn't believe it. So don't talk about the second coming. And without the resurrection, there is no second coming. But then again, let's not ask too much of the disciples. If you and I were back there, you and I'd be asking the same things, and we wouldn't know any more than they did. And we should be just as teachable. So when they got alone, they said, Lord, when will this be? When will be the sign of your coming to do this? Because indeed, the temple's not going to come down stone by stone unless you're here, because there's just no way who's going to do that. And when will the end be? They figured, well, when the temple goes down, that's got to be the end of everything. This is the center and heart of it all. Don't forget now, you and I can't appreciate this, but let's try. Let's get back in their heads. This is God's appointed place. This is God's appointed place of power in the meeting place of God, and this is where God has ordained his presence and the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the covenants, and all the children of Abraham gather here, and the Gentiles may come in the outer court, so this is the place and the center of the world for worship, if people really knew it. Why, when this goes, obviously everything's going to blow up. When will the end be? Now, I point out to you that when our Lord Jesus said this to the disciples, this was the mind snapper. The Lord says, time is coming when, no matter how sacred this place is, every stone will be taken down one by one. And I transfer that right over to our lives. I want you to know this morning, the time is coming in your life and my life when everything in our lives will be taken apart stone by stone. The most sacred thing in life, the things you treasure most. Don't think the Hebrew didn't treasure that spot on earth, friend. It was God ordained place, and it was. And everything that you treasure in life is going to be taken apart stone by stone. The day is coming when? Whether it's 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, makes no difference. Or if you live to be 100, or like that one lady I met in Chicago who was 119, dear Sally, verified age by the Chicago Tribune, she goes on. Whether it be by Christ coming back while we're alive, or whether by your going, everything in life will be examined. What are you treasuring today? What's sacred to you? Because whatever it is, it better start right in the center with the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's like taking an onion, you take the peels off, and if you don't, you know, by the time you get all the layers off, when you get in the center, it better be Jesus Christ. Because everything that has value will only be found in him and what he's doing in your life and how he's touched other people through you. That is what will count. And the most sacred things you hold trust, don't put dollars in there, and don't put your children and your family. They're beautiful. God wants you to love them. You just share the love of Christ for them. But they cannot be central. Jesus is first. And then when you love him first, everybody else is loved more. Your husband, your wife, your children, everybody. But if you make them first and put them right in the center of your heart, you've made a God out of them. If you put your job in there, if you put your athletics in there, if you put your money in there, if you put your career in there, if you put your marriage in there, if you put anything else in there, by the time God takes it apart, stone by stone, it all comes down, you're going to have nothing left. And he's telling us now so that we can put our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives first, and then building on him, you can build anything you want. And it's in its proper order and sequence. And will have value throughout because the Christ is within. How many lives here this morning are being built without Christ at that foundation? And what's going to happen when it's taken down stone by stone by stone? All he needs is a little sickness. All he needs is a little weakness. All he needs is an accident. All of a sudden, your whole world of cards comes tumbling down, just like that. How fast are the adjustments made in our life by the leaving of our loved ones of one person, the death or sickness of one person? How immediately our family whole sequence is turned around? How changed our schedules? How changed our values? How quickly we need to readjust and see what truly is valuable? How quickly something can go? Your mind, your strength, your health. How quickly? Quickly, with little children hanging on a thread by the grace of God. Not insecurely, but very lightly. Let no man say, by my own strength have I gotten this. By my own hand have I gained this. My dear one, your brain is functioning only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he sustains all things by the word of his power, everything from grasshoppers to your brain. It's not a threat, it's just a statement of truth. The breath you just took and the water I just swallowed. He sustains all things by the word of his power. So whatever's precious to you, okay, but I hope you'll see everything in sequence and everything as proper order today. Everything you have will be taken stone by stone down. That's when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad, speaking to Christians for the judgment, whether they've been Christ-energized and Christ-initiated or whether they've been in the flesh. The sinner can only be in the flesh. Nothing can come out of him that's been Christ-originated. That's why Christ wants to come in to be his initiator within his soul. For it's God that worketh in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. This is what Paul says to his children, the children of God, you see. That's the opportunity we all have. So now the Lord turns around, and they're on Olivet, and he's by himself with them, and he begins to answer them. Jesus answered, first of all, beware or watch out that no one deceives you. First of all, let no one deceive you about my second coming. Is there anything more idiotic, more foolish, more anti-scriptural than to hear somebody bombing away on the radio telling you they've got the date for when Jesus Christ is going to come back? Right over that man's head in capital letters, fool. I'm not trying to be harsh this morning, but I bounced around through 2,000 years of church history, not very deeply, but here and there and the other place. And if there's ever been an area where people want to get fooled, it's in the second coming of Christ. There was a man down in Texas. He was telling us 2 years ago on the radio the day Christ was coming back. He was into computers. And he'd given a mathematical value to every Hebrew word. And he'd worked it out. And he gave the date. He gave the date. I couldn't wait for that date to come. And you know what? Jesus Christ didn't come that day. And when the reporters went to his house, the shades were all drawn. The doors were all locked. And he really was not up to an interview at that time. And this goes on, it goes on. Dr. Moon today is running around with his millions of followers, and he's presenting himself virtually as John the Baptist, and his third wife is the Holy Spirit, and some of them are saying he's the Messiah himself. And there are thousands upon thousands upon hundreds of thousands of young people who are selling flowers and candles in airports and at your door because they believe he's Messiah or virtually that. Dear, sweet young people, one came to my door a few years ago who'd been a born-again believer. If you can buy that. I said, what in the world are you doing with that group? You know what he told me? He said, I tell you what, there wasn't enough challenge with the born-again Christians, but these people really challenge you. I about fell off my feet. Have we preached a gospel so diluted that there's no claim on a man's life or money or time? That he has to go to a cult? I'll tell you one thing, they weren't hearing the true gospel, buddy, because if any man come after me, let him put me first before father and mother and sister and brother and wife and family and his own life also, or he cannot be my disciple. That's the ultimate. You start preaching this watered-down two-by-four easy believism, no wonder people don't respond to it. And I'll tell you another thing, I have found people who were about sick and tired and fed up with the gospel who are thinking people. And when I've laid out for them the true claims of Christ and his lordship, I've had them say to me, if there's no reality in what you're saying, there's no reality anywhere. I said, that's right. I said, the reason you had no response back is you didn't give God anything. They didn't tell you, you got to give up and give over and sign out. Then you get some answer back from heaven. Let no man deceive you. First thing he said about the whole thing. Why? For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. Jews have had their false messiahs, and so have the Gentiles. And will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. but see to it that you're not alarmed. The world's going to get as bad as God says so. I want to tell you, if you had a gas shortage of 4 weeks in the town of Omaha, where you get about 3 gallons a head maybe, you'll find people committing every crime imaginable to get 3 gallons of gas. You'll have fist fights in gas stations. You'll have people drawing knives and guns. You won't believe it. If you want to up it a little bit more, have no food for 3 weeks. You know how big the Dorley Zoo will be? The Dorley Zoo will be from 12th Street to 212th. And from Harrison up to Irvington. Do not confuse civilization with Christianization. People turn into animals after a while without Christ. You say, well, that's Murdochology. Not quite. Let me quote the prophet Ezekiel. Did you see that little lady over there, he said? See that dainty little lady? She's so dainty. She takes nothing but 17 magazine and Mademoiselle. She reads that. And she's so dainty, she showers twice a day and shampoos 3 times. And she's such a dainty little girl. She see that lovely little refined thing? He said, I'll tell you something. She'll eat her baby in the siege. You see, the Bible has the best things to say about humanity and the worst. Christianity has the worst things to say about mankind, and we have the best things to say. Don't be alarmed. Sometimes I'm shocked that I'm not shocked. But God says that's how bad man can be. Not that everyone's living that badly, is all the time, of course not. But he says in time of stress, watch what comes out. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And by the way, that took place in the destruction of Jerusalem as well. People ate people. Nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. Well, we had enough of that. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and that's what you're seeing on television. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. This is about the church. Now, here what we're doing, folks, we're doing from the time of Christ to the end. All right, big brushstroke, big brushstroke. This is what's going to happen down through the centuries, coming and going. The church will always have its martyrs. The church will always be persecuted somewhere, whether it's Albania or Russia, or wherever else. And you'll be put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations. Well, if you're hated by all nations, then somebody as a child of God must have gone to all nations, right? Right. You'll be hated of all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Pressure. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Beware. Let me just say in passing here, I don't care if a man can come back and raise the dead. If he does not say that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh, leave him. I don't care if he can raise the dead and pray blind to see and lame to walk. Don't base your theology on a miracle, because the devil himself can perform miracles. You base it on the truth of statement that Jesus Christ was God the Son, equal to the Father, come in the flesh, crucified for man, raised from the dead, and is at the Father's right hand. If you don't get that from him, leave him and warn others as well. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And I want to point out to you that this is the only verse in the entire Bible that puts the coming of Christ with a certain event. It's when the preaching of the gospel shall go to all nations, and then the end shall come. The only verse in the Bible. If you're interested in writing, underlying the word end, you can look at verse 3, and you'll find, when shall the end come? And you look in verse 6, but the end is not yet. Verse 13, he that shall endure to the end. And verse 14, then shall the end come. Now I have before you then 3 principal truths. First, the message. This gospel shall be preached. I'm sorry, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Then you have the mission that we have. Unto all nations and all the world for a testimony. That's the mission. And number three, you have the motive. Then shall the end come. The message, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Now, I want to just point out, without a whole lot of time on it, and yet just passingly say to you, that some have indicated that the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is different from the gospel of the kingdom of God. That the gospel of the kingdom of heaven was something that Jesus Christ offered to the Jews, which they refused, and so he kept it back to the end of time, and he'll go back and give it back to the Jews. Now, I want to point out to you that if this is what he was offering the Jews, be point out, number one, he never offered himself as the king of that kingdom, the great and mighty ruling king of David's son, come down and reigning like David. He never presented himself that way. In fact, after John chapter 6, when he had the feeding of the 5,000, they said, why, this is incredible. We will make him king. And if that's what Christ was really offering to them, he would have said, wonderful, you finally saw what I'm down here for. But he ran from them and refused to be made a king. He was not offering them a Davidic kingdom. If he did, that was the time to say, well, hallelujah, you finally got the message. After I've been preaching all this time, now put me up number one. Let's head to Jerusalem and kick out the people there, and I'm number one. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. In fact, he refused it and ran from them. So it can't be that. I could go into that, but I'll point out one section of Scripture for you. I'm going to point out to you perhaps a classic text in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 23 and 24, which is the rich young ruler. And the whole story of the rich young ruler is how to be saved. Please notice how the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably. The rich young ruler came, and the Lord said, well, fine, you're doing well, except for one thing, you just don't want to give yourself up to me. Well, he said, isn't there any way I can keep my checkbook first and you second and still be your follower? And the Lord said, not that I know of. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And the only man more sorrowful was Jesus Christ as he walked away. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verse 23, chapter 19, verily or truly I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say he couldn't. He said shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And he's using it absolutely interchangeably, and everyone knew what he was talking about. He was talking about salvation. And when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? So I point out to you, just in one passing text, that distinction will not bear up. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are interchangeable. The Greeks knew nothing about the kingdom of heavens, the plural in the Greek, in the language was written, but they knew nothing about it. They knew it makes sense if you say the kingdom of God, but kingdom of heavens meant nothing to the Greeks. And so the Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, heavens, plural usually, and the Greeks used kingdom of God, and they understood that, just like bishop and elder come out of the Greek background, and elder comes out of the Jewish background, and Paul uses bishop and elder interchangeably as leaders in the local church. Now, I just want to say in passing that the thing that blew the mind of the disciples was that a rich man would have difficulty being saved. Because in their rabbinical teaching, they've been taught that if you had a lot of possessions, you were blessed of God and favored with God because you had all these riches. And my, how God loves you and blessed you with all these riches. Therefore, here comes this rich man loaded, and Christ says, he can hardly make it. They said, how can he? They said, we're amazed. How can he hardly make it? If he's going to hardly make it, where does that leave me? I got a few boats up on Lake Galilee and a few nets and a fishing business. And I mean, I'm just making it. How about him? How am I going to be saved? The Lord says, that's not how you get saved. With God, all things are possible. Rich men tend to put things ahead of me, and you haven't. You can be rich like Job and keep me first, or you can be rich like Job and not keep me first. But most people find this the temptation to riches, and in riches, hard to carry. So don't criticize the rich because you've never had an opportunity to be tempted in the same temptations they have because you just haven't had the bucks to do it. So be content with your lot. Earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And don't let it become attached to you or you to it. Now, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world. This gospel of the kingdom. Now, I hear a lot today about kingdom living, kingdom life. Listen, we can do better than that. Kingdom is kind of an abstraction, kingdom living. Think of king life, not kingdom life, king life. Kingly life. The kingdom of God is where Christ has his stance and his stand, his posture. Where he exists and he's reigning. So that when you invite him into your heart as Lord and Master, your heart becomes the kingdom of God because he's Lord and here. The kingdom of God is within you, Scripture says, because the King of the kingdom is within you. And by his Spirit, he reigns there because you've invited him in. You've had your own coronation service. The kingdom of God is in the church, where the people who have given Christ their lives meet together, and he may corporately rule by his Spirit here. That's one reason we have open worship, where the Lord may speak through his people, and we share with us a testimony, or his tongues and interpretation, or prophecy, or exhortation, or whatever. And eventually we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, will be when he comes and sets up his new heaven and new earth, and he will reign here visibly. Now the important part is, does he reign in your heart? Is the kingdom of God within you because the king is there? What's in the inner core? Me, my, mine? Or his, and what belongs to him? And that's how life is to be built. It's not a restricted life. It's not a, once God comes into your life, your brain can go anywhere it wants and study and see the handiwork of God, whether you're in science or philosophy or computers or whatever you want. You're free to be in God anything you want to be, whether it's medicine or science or sociology, anything. You want to go into vocational skills and see how God built the earth, find out how he put it together, see how he makes it run. Your mind is free. It's not a limiting thing. It's not something that, if you're a PhD capacity, it push you down the third grade and say, now there, dumbbell, stay in the third grade. No, no, no. Robert Dick Wilson knew 40 different languages and loved Christ intensely. On and on. It doesn't limit you. It releases you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. It's not a limited life. It's an expanded life. This gospel of the King shall be preached in all the world. Now, is he King in your life? This gospel shall be preached in Trinity Church in February of 85 to all people for a witness. Whenever you have a number of people like this together, you always have some who've never given their heart to Christ, never submitted to his Lordship, and he won't kidnap you. You have to choose him. He won't just assault you and carry you away in spite of your will. He won't do it. He'll just keep being shared with you. By me or somebody else, just keep sharing it with you, but he won't assault you. He won't make it, just waits to be invited. The royal condescension of deity. Okay? Secondly, the message, this gospel of the King and the kingdom. Secondly, the mission shall be preached in all the world for witness to all nations. The word for preach is not the usual one, which is euangelizomai. It's another one, it's kerugema, which is the word used for the herald who went into the village to bring the king's message to the village. So he'd come in, he'd bring out that great big trumpet you see, and the banners off, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And people all run out, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. They all come out. The message of the king. Behold, O subjects, your king, thus, 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 thus. You know what you are? You children of God, you're trumpets. You're trumpets. You walk in your office, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but you're not saying anything. So I don't care. I can't even play the shoehorn. All right. And you go down the locker room, ta 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 ta. I don't make any noise. I just come in, and find the last locker open, put down my tennies, and start getting ready to play. You know? And you go to school, ta 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 ta. I'm not an orchestra. I'm not in that. But you are. And see, you walk in, the trumpet sounds, and then what comes from your life is the message. This is what the king is saying today. Just watch me. Great. Listen, the gospel was not preached to all nations by a bunch of, quote, professionals called, quote, preachers. It was spread and is being spread today by you. You and me is before I had the title Reverend Elmer H. Murdoch. I spread the gospel long before they ordained me. And so are you. You're God's trumpets. Wish I knew that song. Jesus trumpets. Da, 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 da. Jesus trumpets. You know that sound? That song? That's what you are. And that's how the gospel gets out. Not so much by sermon, but by people living and sharing like you, you and you. Are you a mechanic? One out of 50 is honest. You be the honest one. Are you a salesman? You be the honest salesman. Whatever you are, you be the one that loves Christ and shows it on your job. Are you the one teacher that's really caring about the kids and the rest is just going through a job? You be that one. You are God's trumpets. That's what you're there for. In all the world for a testimony. You see, not that all the nations are going to come to Christ, but Christ wants to go to all the nations. And there he's preached in all nations for a testimony. You said, man, I've been in my office 10 years and I haven't had one person come to Christ. I've had a few convicted and some have asked me about it. But man, I must be a failure. You're not a failure. Neither is the gospel a failure. Well, I've been down by my lathe in this department and I've only had one soul in about 7 years and I must be really blowing it. You're not blowing it. This gospel shall be preached in all the plants and schools and offices in the nations as a testimony. Those that hear will come and those that don't hear won't come. Those who repent believe and those who don't repent don't believe. But the gospel went through, Christ is presented, he's offered to you, and the elect are being drawn out. And Paul was greatly encouraged in one Greek town when he'd run into a lot of persecution. And God spoke to him and said, I have yet many people in this city. And there are yet many people in the Omaha area and in Blair and Fremont, Gretna. Many people who have yet to be drawn to Jesus Christ. And you're just sharing Christ as a testimony to all nations beginning in Omaha, and the Lord will draw through that. He's being presented as a testimony. They will either hear and understand and believe, or they will hear and turn away and reject. You and I have no control over their reaction. We have control only over our action in presenting the Christ of the Scriptures to them for a testimony, and our lives, the trumpet sound, and the message that follows. And that's why it's gone through all the world for a testimony. God has prepared many times great numbers of people among the Karen tribes in Burma and all the rest. I'll be saying later about it. And he's prepared people, and the Karen people have been told that there would come a white man with the book who would give them back the teachings that their forefathers had lost, who would give them back the book that they had lost, that their ancestors had but no longer had. And when the British consulate went to the Karen tribe in Burma years ago just as a civil delegate, they said, are you the one with the book? Are you the one with the book? And the man said, what's he? His interpreter. He said, what are these people all talking about? Their faces all light up. Are you the one? Are you the one? And he said, they said that some white man will bring a book to them and that one of their ancestors had lost. They wonder if you got the book. He said, what are you talking about? Tell them I don't know about that. And the faces of the people have been down, despairing, discouraged again. They thought maybe it was he. But it wasn't. It was Adoniram Judson. That's who it was. And when he came, God gave him thousands upon thousands of people in the most excruciating ministry I've ever read about. He was offered the pastorate at Park Street Church in Boston, which is still there, which is the prestigious church of New England and has been ever since the days of the American Revolution. One of them at other times and presently now maybe the church. And the congregation may number, it's a very small building, they can't enlarge it because there's no room to go anywhere. Downtown in Boston, no place to go anywhere. And they've always had tremendous influence around the world, but numerically, I suppose they might have 1,800 people. He went over to Burma, and he had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, so he said no to that when it was offered to him, and said yes to going, storing itself. He went and portrayed the gospel for a witness. And they responded, you're not a failure. The gospel's not a failure. You go and live God's trumpet message. You're the message following the da-da-da-da stuff, okay? Then your life is that message. They will hear or not hear, and you can't make them, but it's be preached for a witness to all nations. And where you are as well. Lastly, the motive. When this gospel shall be preached to all nations, then shall the end come. The only verse in the Bible that connects some event with our Lord's coming. You go down to the university and you take study of human progress and history 101. You go in there and some professor stands up and he says, now students, today we're going to study the progress of human history. We're going to draw a line down here to these cavemen and we're drawing this line up here to the astronauts. Look at the progress we're making. Now these folks down here, they took their wives and grabbed them by the hair, and they pulled them along by the hair, dragging them, and had a club in the other hand, and they said, ugh. But now, man, astronauts, whoosh, wishing through space, look at the progress that we're making. And I think back to that woman that came to me down in the Central Church on Central Street in Lincoln, Nebraska, and she came into me crying and hurt, and she was, and she said, last week, or whenever it was, my husband grabbed me by the head of my hair, literally did, and dragged me up the side, down the sidewalk, banging my head on the cement steps as he pulled me into the house. And when he got me in the house, he picked me up and he threw me through a plaster wall. Oh, wait a minute, Prof. I thought the progress we were making was way down here in the cave age, and that people are dragging their wives by the hair down here, but we've gone so far past that that no one's sorry. Human History Class 202, next room over. This morning, students, we're studying the progress of human history. And I want to give you my theory, as I've been studying it for several years, and that is I see a cyclical history. We don't go for the straight line theory anymore. We're more realistic. We go this way. And so there's some ups and downs in human progress, but notice the downs are never quite as low, and the highs are always a little bit higher. And so back in here, people butchered people off, and now we're moving along, so we're making better progress. Say, wait a minute, how many people died in World War I? Well, there are quite a few. Okay, well, that's one of the downers. But now we're making real progress and say, well, hey, Tom, what happened in World War II? What about Auschwitz and Dachau and all that? Well, that was a downer. But now we're making real progress. Say, hey, hold it. What's happening in Cambodia? We've just about taken out a whole nation from the face of the earth. I thought we're making progress. And you go down to Human History 303, next room down, and the professor stands up. He's got a few gray hairs at his temple. He's got a little more maturity. So now, students, today we're going to study the path of human history. And I've studied a long time, some 20, 25 years, and I'm going to come to some very brash conclusions, as I just see you just can't sit back and watch Napoleon come and go and Genghis Khan come and go and the Vandals hit the city of Rome and civilizations go away and sit back and say, ho-hum. You got to look at it. You're in this world. When we stood on Megiddo in Israel, we stood over there, and the guide says to us, underneath your feet are 29 civilizations. Ooh, what? Under my feet? 29 civilizations have come and gone under my feet. We saw where King Ahab stored his corn and kept his mules. The progress of human history. And so he stands there with graying temple and little bent because he's got just a few years now. He's getting more mature. He says, students, this is a brash statement, but all I can say is that human history, as I look at it and try to make sense out of it, I'll give you one word for my philosophy. It's called absurd. And we were introduced into the theater of the absurd. This was taught and written about. Human History and Progress 404, next room down. He's an older man now, and he says, students, I've been studying history and been the head of this department for over 30 years now, and I love history, you know me, and I've read about the wars and the philosophers, the daydreamers and the reformers, and I'm sorry to tell you this, but at this point in my life, all I can tell you, human history is not absurd. It's worse than that. I believe in nihilism, which means there is no meaning, period. And I can't help you with life. Maybe you're a little better than I did. But that's what it's all about. I don't blame young people or anybody else for living any way they want to live when that is the only thing they've been told about meaning and history and life. What do you expect? That's why the rock and roll singers, so many of them, are singing the theology of nihilism or nihilism, which is nothing has any meaning, baby. And you get that drummed in your head that nothing has, not even sex has any meaning anymore. Then you have to go into something existential, something beyond the now, into another realm. And so then they reach right out into cultism. Then they reach right out into satanic worship. They reach out for that other realm that is real, but it's the wrong part of the real world. Now let me tell you. When Jesus Christ gave us this statement, he gave us a meaning for human history. This gospel shall be preached in all the world. That's history. This gospel shall be preached in all the world. If you want to know the history about history, you read about the spread of the gospel and missions around the world. That is the history about history, because history is his story. And I'm interested. Listen, the first cotton mill in America was built in Pawtucket, Rhode Island, my hometown. By Samuel Slater. So, I mean, I love it. Now, I stood there in the forum with so many of you, perhaps, when you go to Rome, and you can stand there. This is where the Caesars walked around. Nero trumped around here. Look down in the forum, man. The Ark of Titus. This is the fellow blew away Jerusalem. You sit there. You go to the prison where Paul was. This is where he was. This is what it's all about, man.
You stand on the sandy mounds at Megiddo and you say, this is where the civilizations came and go, and great armies marched in and great armies marched out, slaughter and warfare, people taken away. This is all about. What's this all about?
This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the nations. And the true history about history is that when God sent his son in the world, beginning with the great preparation back with Abraham, all the way through the history of Israel as a people, now since Pentecost day two, through all nations by Gentile and Jew, that's what it's all about. And that we are marching forward to a day. We're not lost in absurdity. We're not lost in nihilism. We're not lost in policies of trying to find out programs to make the world go. These things come and go. We don't demean them. But I'm saying we are going on historically, redemptively in history toward a day. Then shall the end come and Christ comes back. And that's what you're headed toward, whether you want to or not, because that's what human history is all about. Once in a while, I see those agonized signs on walls of stores that says, let me stop the world. I want to get off. I understand that. And that's all you know about it. Of course you want to get off. Who wants to stay forever down here? Nobody. Christ is working on a redemptive purpose. You're part of it. Here's the big brushstroke, folk. You're moving on through. And one day that bugle, your little bugle, you're going to hear a big bugle. It's going to be Gabriel's or Michael's. They're going to blow it. And when that trumpet sounds, all the traffic stops. Okay? And life and history as we know it, it's going to be totally changed as of that moment. And you're headed toward that. And that's what your personal history is headed toward. If you die before Christ comes, you're going to hear your own little private trumpet. You'll be called up to stand before the great King, the Lord Jesus. And that's what history is all about. Thank God for Dr. Salk and his vaccine. Thank God for Samuel Slater. Thank God for Morse and the telegraph. And thank God for all these inventions from the wheel on down. We're so glad for the grace of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus. I often wonder, can no find no answer, why I should be so privileged as to have the gospel presented to me, and that by his mercy I should repent and believe. I can find no reason except his mercy and his love. And on the basis of that great and unchanging reason and purpose, I present him to you. I hope, Christians here today, that you've reevaluated your whole life, that you're not getting so involved and so tied in and so part of anything or anything of the system that you are not keeping Christ's lordship prevalent in your life. Because one day it's all going to go anyway. It will all be taken from your hand stone by stone. You'll leave it by death or you'll leave it by the Lord's second coming. So hold it as a sacred trust from him. Anything God's given you, an opportunity or children or friendship or influence or money, it's a trust from Almighty Savior who'll say, come and give an account of your stewardship. Every hour of your life, every beat of your heart, a gift of God. Dear Christian, I hope you're reevaluating that in the light of your great stewardship and the great brush sweep of history, and that this gospel shall be preached to all the nations, and that's the reason the church exists. The church does not have a missionary society. The church is a missionary society. It doesn't have one. It is one. That all nations might hear. And you rejoice with me, thank God, for the offering last week. How generously you gave $5,500 to help get the gospel out in England and Wales and North Ireland, Scotland, and mostly Russia. Now, so much for those who are born of God. Those of you who have not yet become a Christian, do you realize that you're on a ship heading toward the coming of Christ? That's called human history. And you can't get off human history. You're part of it. You're born into it. You can't get out of it. You're on the ship headed toward the last day. You may know Christ while you're headed that way, but if you don't, you'll meet him at the end anyway. It's inevitable. That is the flow of history. But the good news is that he's offered to you today for a witness and as a sign. He's offered to you personally. He will not kidnap you. He will ask you to invite the King of Glory in to be your Lord and Savior and your Master. Other than that, he won't go beyond that. He'll convict you, and he'll bless you, he'll woo you, he'll incline you, but he will not and cannot take your will and make it his until you give it to him. Should we stand quietly, please, right where we are? May I point out to you that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to the most moral and upright people on the face of the earth, and that was the Jew. What am I saying? I'm saying that for many of you here this morning, you know to give up your sins, but what you must know also, you must give up your righteousness. You must give up your man-made goodness to take on God's goodness, and that's the only kind that counts. And it's hard to give up your goodness because it looks like something you should hold on to do the good thing, to do the right thing. And it's human goodness, but it won't count for divine righteousness, and that's what Christ offers you today. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, release the minds of men. We're walking through history, Lord. We would not be fools. We would not squander away this gospel which is being shared so easily here in Omaha, when there are those still waiting to hear it for the very first time. And this might be the 3,000th time for somebody. Lord, that is beyond my mind. But here we are with this responsibility. Lord, release men and women to receive you today. Release Christians from being so hung up with what's going to be temporal in the end that their hearts cannot function in Christ in the way that they should. May they see the sin of it, the materialism of it, that we are functioning in Christ that all nations may hear, and that we may love and serve and earn our money and pay our bills and keep our testimony up. But in our hearts, we know why we're here. Again, Lord, we ask for those to come who know you not. We're going to sing through He is Lord 3 times. I'll ask the elders to come and stand over here. If you never give yourself to Christ, we'll sing this through 3 times. I trust that you'll come and repent this morning and give yourself to Him, that you may be in the flow of God's whole brushstroke in His Son. Don't tarry and don't wait for somebody else. If you're the only one not saved in this room, then you're the only one that should be here and can be here. There are more than one. But the opportunity for our blessed Lord is here. Christians, pray, even as we sing together. For He is Lord, oh, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're a Christian, God's spoken to you in some way, then you may come. Maybe God's shown you become too involved, that His Lordship has been pushed to one side in some area of your life, and that He should be placed back in His rightful place for His Lordship, if this gospel is to go into all the world. And if He's spoken to you about something, convicted you of some idol that you've made a god, He's spoken to you about it, you come make that right too, even as we sing. For He is Lord, oh, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall. Once more, and we're done. Without further comment, you know the truth. May you act on it at this privileged opportunity. Come. For He is Lord. He is Lord. Oh, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every prayer for the body, physical sicknesses, feel free to come. The elders will be here to help. Now may the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ be our portion now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.